You know, it just doesn't take very long for men to mess things up. You know that, don't you? You start a business. Sometimes you start a family. Things just, they don't go quite as expected, you know. And, because men are in the way. We would like to have that perfect line where the Lord has His will and has His way, and we follow it. Nobody else gets involved in your business. You just want to do things right and according to the Lord. But even when we look in the mirror, that person in the mirror is probably the first one that gets in the way, isn't it? In Acts chapter 7 and 8, you can see right away, in fact, before that, you know, the Pharisees are in the way and throwing some of the apostles in prison, and angel comes and lets them out and says, go back and preach again. But it doesn't take, you know, it doesn't take long until chapter 7, chapter 8, the circumcision, the Jews rise up and start causing issues in the church. And in particular, in chapter 16 of Acts, where people inside the church, Jews inside the church, start preaching that people have to be circumcised. Didn't take very long. The church has been going since 32-33 AD, and not long after that, what we call, or what the Bible calls, Jesus calls, the Nicolaitans got involved. Let me read something about the Nicolaitans. In Revelation, Jesus himself says, to the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles. So I am of the opinion, and many good scholars are, wasn't my opinion, I got it from many good people, who believe that the letters of the churches are a letter to the churches down the ages as well. Seven literal churches, but also seven ages of the church. And this is the first age. The first age of the church. The church can't stand evil. And they've tested those who call themselves apostles. That's the first age. But they're not. And they're false. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up with for my namesake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. When Jesus just had first died, the Spirit was on the earth, the 12 apostles were leading the church. And he says, if you don't, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, your light. You're not going to be a word to the nations anymore from its place unless you repent. And then he says this, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says, I hate their work. That word is, Nicolaitans is the laity, the elders of the laity. It's the elders of the laity. Now, isn't that kind of scary? It's like really quickly, by the time John is writing this letter around 90 AD, 90 AD, the leaders of the laity are already involved in Jesus hating them. Doing something that causes the Lord anger. The leaders of the laity, the leaders of the church. In verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And then he talks about the tribulation that they're going to go through. Mostly based on what the church is doing. See, the leaders of the church, right around between 100 and 300, had already formed this elder laity in the church, the world church, and began to drag the church into law, into orthodoxy and iconism, icons, worshiping, really, icons, demons behind them. Something's really strange happening here. Then we know he's going to talk about false worship and Jezebel, the harlot, soon. What was happening was that the church had already gotten yeast involved in it and brought into the church by humans. It started in Acts chapter 7, 8, 16 for sure, and then it would wane for a while as the apostles got hold, the church preached, the gospel spread, but after a while the grace would wane for a while until some leaders, some good leaders, stepped up and preached the word of grace again. In Habakkuk 2:4, we're reminded that the just shall live by faith. In Romans 1:17, we're going to find out the same thing. If you were to go on and read Galatians 3:11, you would see the same thing in Hebrews 10:39. Four times, it's very clear that the just shall live by faith. The just are not going to live by your rules or what you say salvation is, what you think the church is, what we have to conform to, what I have to do to belong. That's why, by the way, we really do not have a membership list in this church, because the Bible doesn't have one. If you're a part of this church, if you come to this church, you're a member. It's an independent church for that reason. The gospel changed the face of Europe, but behind the gospel, and in particular, this letter, the letter to the Romans, really was the cornerstone of the Reformation. Good people stood up against what we call the Nicolaitans, or what Jesus called the Nicolaitans, those who would propose to be elders, false apostles. Jan Hus, "I would not for a chapel of gold retreat from the truth." And he sang psalms as he was burned at the stake. Wycliffe, "He died naturally, but then they dug up his bones and burned them." Romans was a key to his ministry. John Calvin said, "If a man understands Romans, he has a sure road open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." And I believe he's right. Romans changed the life of Augustine. Augustine didn't have the greatest theology. He definitely didn't have the greatest eschatology, the end times. But he had a life-changing event that changed the church for the good. He was one day he was dealing with some sins and dealing with some remorse and dealing with not being able to come out of his life. And so he was discussing this commitment to Christianity with two of his friends. And he was convicted in that discussion, and he had remorse. And then soon after, a friend of his and he were walking in a garden, and he had the copy of Romans, Paul's writings, and he wept. And then he writes this: "I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not, coming from a neighboring house, chanting and repeating, 'Take up, read, take up and read.' So he opened the book and he went to the first passage that met his eye. It changed his life forever." He says, "Instantly at the sentence ended by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt washed away." He He believed. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the word, the words of Paul. In 1515, Luther, he was studying Romans for 2 years, and he could not get over the fact that it talked about grace over and over and the righteousness of God over and over. And he wanted to find out what Paul meant, because he wanted to know what it meant. He always thought, like Romans 1:17, the justice of God and the righteousness of God means Luther's going to get whipped. Luther's going to be punished. Don't go to the left or the right. You're going to get beat. God punishes sin. Not much like the sound gospel that he knew afterwards. He said, I wanted to know what Paul meant. Then in 1517, you remember, he took a trip and he went to Italy. And they paid penance, you know. And so he's crawling up the steps. I can't remember how many steps, but he's crawling up the steps on his knees to pay penance. But over the last 2 years, this concept of the just shall live by faith, that God is right and true and loving, and all we have to do is live by faith, and it went over and over and over, and somewhere in those steps, it hit him. You don't need to be crawling up steps on your knees. He finally understood God bestows the righteousness of Christ upon the sinner on the basis that the sinner is justified. That you get this, it's like you're in jail. And then when they got out of jail during Paul's time, they gave him a certificate with a stamp on it. It would say, tetelestai. Paid for. It is finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. It's over. You don't have to pay for your sin anymore. If you have to pay for any of your sins, Christ's blood was insufficient. And you're taking this cup and this bread for no reason. Just to take part with us. That is not eternal. Now there's consequences for sin. And the longer that we wait to fix them and deal with them, the greater the consequences. And that's kind of what we sense. And in our fellowship with Christ, you know, it hurts. We're never out of fellowship if we're his. We get that. We're never out of fellowship. We are his sons and daughters, okay? But the fellowship is wounded. Our hearts are wounded. Christ is wounded when we sin. But he finally understood this. He says, I felt that I was altogether born again, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates. Luther says this, the epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder it over too much. For the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And soon after that, he went back to Germany and he nailed the 99 thesis on the wall. You remember that? October 31st, Hallowed Saints Day, Halloween, 1517. He nailed them on the church door. And he said at his trial, here I stand. My conscience is bound by the word of God. God help me. Now, was Luther perfect? We remember, if you went through James with us, we talked about how he did not like the book of James, because James talked about works. And that of course, is the working out of your salvation. We don't want to go back over James again. It's on video or tape or whatever. It's recorded. You can go back and listen to that. But he got this one right. He and Calvin and Wycliffe and Huss and so many others got this right. To me, this is the way I look at it, and I think Gary agrees with me here, that there's an unveiling of the gospel. There's the unveiling of the whole work of God. Daniel said that some of it was going to be closed up. Even John was told to seal some things up. There's some things that they couldn't understand, didn't understand. Luther didn't like the Jews. He loved them, But he didn't like them. And then when they didn't turn, he went against them in a very, very harsh way. And we would suggest, starting about 6 or 7 years ago now, on Sunday nights, we would suggest that the Reformation wasn't complete. It talked about the grace of God, but it didn't talk about the end. It didn't talk about the end times. He didn't fulfill it, but he, along with his others, were there at the right time, God's time, for them to change the church. Get back on track. Get back on track. William Tyndale, in his prologue to the 1534 English translation of the New Testament, says, "This epistle is principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure. It's the most pure gospel and also a light and a way in unto the whole of Scripture." Then the church waned again. That was the 1500s. By the 1700s, the church had waned again because people get their little hands mixed in God's word. 200 years later, Edwards and Whitfield and others. And then in Oxford in England, a man named John Wesley in 1738. And guess what he was reading? Guess what the study was about when God touched his heart? The book of Romans. They were reading the book of Romans at his great conversion. He had been preaching along the coast of the United States. He had been back. And he said, I can preach to them, but who's going to preach to me? And it wasn't until he got mixed up with the Moravians, a wonderful group, that they started teaching through this, Romans. And he says, all of a sudden, assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sin, even mine. Like, he's the worst of sinners, even mine. And saved me from the law of sin and death. Leon Morris says, it is commonly agreed that the Epistle to the Romans is one of the greatest Christian writings. Its power has been demonstrated again and again at the critical points in the history of the Christian church. Now, we need the whole gospel. All of the Bible, I mean, if you go to Ephesians and Galatians and others, it talks about the law versus the gospel. It talks about other issues that concern Scripture and God's plan. But you don't have a book, you don't have a letter that culminates it all in one letter. And Romans is it. Gary said it this morning. It talks about so many things. It's written in the third missionary journey just before returning to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Rome, but he had money that he had to take back to the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 16, he will mention Priscilla and Aquila and Phoebe. In Acts 18, you remember that Paul met them, Priscilla and Aquila. They were from Rome. They were Jews, that were forced to leave Rome. Like Gary said this morning, that there was a Christian church there, but it was really not led by leaders. It wasn't led by a Titus or a Timothy or a Peter. It was led by lay people. And probably because they were at the Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, people were there from Rome. And they took the gospel back. And maybe Priscilla and Aquila were there. And they took it back. Claudius was forcing Jews to leave Rome. And he had his eyes on the Christians, causing problems. Apollos is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos about the Holy Spirit. Remember, Apollos was brought up under the John the Baptist idea, where Christ is the way, follow him, but there was no teaching of the Holy Spirit because it had not been given then. Priscilla and Aquila straightened him out on that. There was a good church in Rome, probably house churches. And then Phoebe, we'll find, took the letter to the Romans, to the Rome church. There's a depth of grace by God that is to be dug. It is to be, you know, plowed up and mulled over in your mind. And like they said, eaten like bread. I remember I was in Turkey, my second tour. I was in Izmir, and I was had my Saturday or Sunday off, whatever it was. And I was thinking, you know, okay, what book? I had my little library there. What book am I going to go into? And my son had bought me a book by Max Lucado called The Grace of God, or In the Grip of Grace, In the Grip of Grace. I had looked through my library a few times, and I thought, well, I want something interesting. I want something probably to tickle my ear, right? Something I can get some gold out of, you know? And I had mulled over that book a few times. And then one morning, I don't know why, but my eyes came to that book, and I said, I need to read that book. You think you're all that. You need to read that book. And I read that book, In the Grip of Grace. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. In it, he talks about the hedons that we are, that it's all about us in our natural tendencies, and that yet God so loved us that he grabbed us by his grace. And it is a very strong grace that cannot let you go. It will not let you go. Amen. It won't let you go. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every father and family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength and to comprehend with all the saints. Notice this. It's not just for the laity, the leaders. It's not just for the Nicolaitans. In fact, it's not for the Nicolaitans. It's for all of us, all the saints. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I remember being in church when I was young. I started going when I was 14 and 15 because the sun would come out when I went. It was weird. That's on the Oregon coast, by the way, where it doesn't sunshine very often, in the winter in particular. And so I would go. And finally ended up at church camp, finally ended up in the church and watching people who walked in grace and had this faith. And I said, where is that? Where is my grace? Where is my joy? Where is it? Thinking that it's for somebody else. And some of you right here think it's for somebody else. The joy is for somebody else. The peace with God. The hope of the future. The hope in this lifetime. A ministry in the church. A love from us as a church and from Christ. That love is to you. And if you don't believe it, Christ is insufficient for you. And he's a liar. He's not a liar. It's deep. I told you I started a Tuesday meeting. And we went through some great things. And we're in Genesis on hold for a while. And the reason I started that Tuesday meeting, and then it went to Sunday afternoons, the reason I started it, this is how I started it. That how big do you think God is? Because if we don't know the depth of his word, the depth of his love, what he put up with, what he went through, what he was tempted with, what he overcame in the New Testament and the Old, he can't fix us, and he has no answer for me. Amen. And what I'm saying, what the Bible is saying, is he's much, much bigger, much deeper. So when you magnify God, and I remember Charles Stanley talking about this all the time, magnify God. And I remember one lesson, it's probably 30 years ago. You know, he's standing there and he said, you know, when you have him out here, God's little. You know, he's a little hand. But bring your fist in between your eyes. How big does he get? It's not that you're making him bigger. You can't make him bigger. But you can sure see him bigger. You can know him bigger. And the bigger he is, the more that he helps you. The more that the faster that you run to him. You want to run to him. Run to the strong tower. And you are safe. Make him bigger. You say, I don't understand some things. Dig into it. If you keep him shallow, he's a shallow God. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Make him bigger than you see him. You can't make him bigger than he is. Make him bigger than you know him. And you will run to him quicker. He's the Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled. He surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled. With the fullness of God.